book of Jude. What an exciting book it is. One of the very exciting things about the book of Jude is you can find it real easy. It's right in front of the book of Revelation. And last week I brought the first part of the message. This is the second part and the last part in the book of Jude. And I encourage everyone, if somebody wants to bring five Bibles up here, they can bring them to these kids. If somebody wants to just grab some, and it's great if they would have one. Thank you. Find the book of Jude. It's in the back by Revelation, and follow along because it's going to be very important to follow along. Otherwise, it won't make as much sense because I'm not that great of an orator. And so this helps you to look at the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gifts that you give us. And the greatest gift and the greatest miracle is eternal life in Christ. Lord, we thank you for that miracle. We ask that you would further that miracle by enlightening our hearts toward your word in the name of Jesus. We're just going to take this a few parts at a time. Last week, we looked at the introduction to the book of Jude, how it was written by a supernatural author, Jude, who was a half-brother of Jesus, brother of James, and called. Jude was an important man, a supernatural calling. It's written to supernatural people, those who are called and loved by God, and it's a supernatural message. And part of it is, Judah had all this exciting things he's going to write about, but said, you know, I have to change what I'm going to write about. Instead, I'm urging you to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. In other words, there's a contention that we must be involved in, not in a contentious way, but in a way that we will defend the faith, the gospel message, because the world will pervert it. It will not take care of itself. We must do so. So believers live with the challenge of keeping the faith true. I want to start here in verse 5 then, looking at the judgment of God. As Jude is going, he's going to really lay it on heavy on these false teachers. Now, you know, there are false teachers out there, and there are false gospels. If there's a true gospel, there has to be a false gospel. The world will say, no, they're all true. Isn't that what the world says? They're all true. And then the news media will report it. Yes, let's just believe everything. Well, everything is not true because they contradict one another. They're trying to tell us to not use our brains. And then they tell us we're the ones not using our brains. It's not true at all. So listen to what Jude says, starting in verse 5. Although you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that great day. Verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Verse 9, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like reasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Verse 11, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for a prophet into Balaam's error, and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. God's judgment. He starts out with a very encouraging, kind of a coaching technique in verse 5. I know you already know this. I'm just reminding you. In other words, come on, I know you can do this. You know, he's not just pointing his finger at them and yelling at them. He's encouraging them to come along. We must contend for the faith. Three examples of judgment. First, he starts with the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, you know, God rescued his people out of Egypt, the strongest nation on the face of this earth. And here's a million or so paupers, slaves. How are they going to free themselves? But what army could possibly go into Egypt and free them? But God did it. The 10 plagues. Count them. How many? 10. And by the time they're done with 10, Egypt says, you guys just go. And then the Passover lamb and all of the beauty in that. And then the pillar of fire by day or by night and the pillar of cloud by day and God's presence protecting them. When the army of Egypt tried to attack them, all of a sudden the cloud appeared between them and the army, where'd they go? And then the Red Sea parts, and they go through it. And then they live in the Promised Land with the manna falling 6 days a week and the rock, the water coming from the rock, and all of that protection and care that God gave them. They saw amazing things. And then they start complaining. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to suffer in this? Why are you doing this? I tell you what, let's get everybody together and we're going to go back to Egypt. What? I mean, they kept doing this. In the book of Numbers, you can read it. And God says, well, this generation that I've had, this generation is going to stay in the desert and not get to the Promised Land. So for 40 years, they're going to end up dying in the wilderness. Only the next generation, and only Joshua and Caleb will go on to the Promised Land. Then the angels abandoning their position in heaven. Think of what all Israel saw. All those people saw some things. If we just saw one of those miracles, our mind would be blown. They saw all kinds of miracles. Well, imagine what the angels had seen. They're in with the glory of God, and yet they still rebelled against God, and God kicked them out of heaven. He locked them in chains until the end time when they will be judged. If any being knew better, it would be those angels. How bad is that? Then in verse 7, he said, Sodom and Gomorrah, they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. You know, God has put a safe fence around sexuality. It's called marriage. As long as you're within that, you're going to be okay, a man and a woman. You go outside of that, and it's perversion. It's perverting God's plan. People are accountable. The law of God is written on everyone's heart. They know what is right and wrong, and they knew it back then in Sodom and Gomorrah, but they gave themselves up to it. All semblance of sexual morality was gone. Anything goes. We're out of control here, but we're going to accept it. We like it. It wasn't an accident. It was intentional. They embraced perversion, God's plan for man and woman. So here, Jude gives three examples of horrendous rebellion. The rebellion in the wilderness, the rebellion in heaven with the angels, and the rebellion in Sodom and Gomorrah. These guys are bad, these false teachers. That's the whole point he's trying to get at here. You can't find worse examples. Then in verse 8 he says, in the very same way, they're doing, these false teachers are just like this. And he calls them dreamers. In other words, they're just making this stuff up. They're not plugged into reality, and they're just dreamers. And they lead others astray. Then he gives three examples of what they do. They pollute their own bodies. They engage in sexual immorality. They open door for pollution of all of society. They've let go of the floodgates of normalcy that God has decreed on the earth. And then they reject authority. No one tells me what to do. You ever had that feeling? We all get it. That's why it's hard to come to the Lord, because He is the Lord. That means He's the boss. He's the king. No one tells me what to do. But then we come to the Lord, and now you tell me what to do, and we bow to Him. But the world can't do that. They're in rebellion. I will decide what is right or wrong. Then they slander celestial beings. We get a little clue of that in verse 9. There was a teaching from a non-biblical writing that since Moses committed murder in Egypt, that his body was not worthy of a proper burial. So the devil was arguing with Michael, the archangel, and sort of a tug of war with Moses' body. And not even Michael, the archangel, would speak using his own authority to this devil. So he said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, he had a little humility to let the God take care of it. He deferred to God. So Michael retained that humility. Now, this is not scripture. It's Jude using an illustration to make a point. And Paul did that as well. He brought up many non-biblical writers. But the main point is this. Not even Michael the archangel, as great and powerful as he is, this is Michael, the archangel, would not slander the devil. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, in verse 10 then, these false teachers speak abusively against what they do not understand. They would just slander celestial beings because they're dumb. They don't understand what they're doing. They have a horrendous lack of humility. And what things they do understand by instinct. like unreasoning animals. These very things are what destroy them. A horrendous lack of decorum. In other words, he's shooting them down, essentially, trying to let the recipients of this letter understand what's going on. They've lost the image of God in their heart. These teachers do not represent God at all. Then in verse 11, he just speaks a judgment oracle on them. Woe! Woe to them! Then he gives three more examples from the Old Testament. And what we get in these examples is what makes them even more horrible is what the effect of these examples are on others. You see, the false teachers just don't teach amongst themselves. It spreads like leaven throughout the land. So the effect that it has on others. And he says, they have taken the way of Cain. The way of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. God accepted Abel's offering, but God rejected Cain's offering. And you have to read the whole section in there, but Cain became very angry. And God warned Cain, be careful what you're doing. And this is what the Lord said to Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? He said this, if you just do what is right, will not you be accepted? You know, God was preaching to him, trying to get him just to change his attitude. But God knew his heart and knew exactly what was going on. But then he gave him a warning, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. So God gave him another chance just to do it over, but his heart was full of rebellion. So he tricked Abel to go out in the field, and he ended up murdering his brother because his heart was wicked. So God comes along, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? If I was God, it would have slapped right across the face. That is an insult. In other words, he has no remorse. He didn't even care that he murdered his brother. That's the way of Cain. It's the utmost in rebellion. No sign of remorse. These false teachers commit spiritual murder. They're giving false gospels to people, false ways of salvation to people, and they're murdering people. They're going to go to their graves apart from the Lord and no remorse whatsoever. A hideous unbelief and arrogant rebellion. The way of Cain, these false teachers. And then they rushed for profit into Balaam's error. Again, in the book of Numbers, Balaam was hired by another nation to put a curse on Israel. And so he starts to do it, but God says, no, you can't curse whom I have blessed. So God, but Balaam's dumb. He keeps going for it, and drives up the mountain, then drives down the valley, and then he should have wised up and realized he shouldn't be doing this. He would not give up, and eventually had a plan. He'll just instruct the foreigners to bring in foreign women, and they'll intermarry with unbelievers, intermarry, and that will ruin the nation, and that is exactly what happened. But Balaam is so dumb. You see, God even had to bring a donkey to talk to him to straighten him out, and that didn't work. So these false teachers are clueless, and they're only in it for the money, and they don't care at all. And they bring in other people and destroy them. Then he says, they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Notice it's past tense. They have been destroyed. In other words, they're useless already. They're done for. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. You can again read in the book of Numbers where Korah led a rebellion against Moses. Come on, everybody, let's gather against Moses. We're going to end up going back to Egypt, and this Moses is nothing. And in fact, Moses, we can do all this miraculous stuff too. You're not that special. Now, you think Moses would be upset and start defending himself? But he didn't say a word. He just dropped on his face before God, knowing that really what these people are doing is rebelling against God. That the rebellion in human nature is so great, he says, I'm not even going to do anything about it. I'm going to fall on my face. And the rebellion was so bad and affecting so many people, God just had the ground open up and swallowed those people. Korah's rebellion. So these false teachers are leading a large number of people into rebellion and destruction. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed into the prophet for Balaam's heir, and they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. In other words, I guess we get the point. They're not good, right? And the more we know the Old Testament, the more we read those in rapid succession, and that's what it's meant to do, all of a sudden it just pops in our mind because we have all these associations because we're familiar with the Old Testament. This is bad stuff that's going on here. So Jude, in a sense, injects poison into our eyes, so much so that when we see what's going on with these false teachers, we know who they are, that God's judgment is upon them. Well, what's next? In Jude verse 12, we get God's warning. I want to start there, look from chapter 12 to verse 12 to verse 16. It says this, "These men," he's not done yet, see, "these men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead." Verse 13, "They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Verse 14, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, quote, 'See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them.'" Verse 16, "These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." Again, sets of three are so important. Here are two sets of three, six descriptions serving as warnings, a doubled threesome, an avalanche of criticism, a fire alarm to the soul, an air raid siren to our hearts. In other words, we need to, it's the beep on the radio saying there's a warning coming. In other words, he's getting our attention on purpose. It's a literary rhetoric technique that he's overlapping all of this, so we'll get it. So he starts out by saying, "These false teachers are blemishes at your love feast." The church, the early church would get around, they'd have meals together, then they'd have a Bible study, and then maybe they'd have communion. And these people just sit in there, these false teachers, as if they love you. And they don't have no qualms at all of the fact that they're destroying you. It's anti-love, in a sense. They don't care at all. They don't have the slightest qualm. They do not care. Then they're false shepherds. They're only in it for themselves, for feeding themselves. They're bad shepherds. They're anti-shepherds. They're anti-sheep. Woe to the sheep under their care. They're anti-good. You don't want them to be your shepherds. Then he says, "They're clouds, but no rain." In other words, they produce no life-giving water. They're anti-life. They drift here and there by the wind, and they're useless. And then they are autumn trees. You go in autumn season, the fruits are all gone, the trees are bare, that's normal. In other words, nothing's there. But then they're uprooted, twice dead. They can give no life whatsoever. Great word pictures here. They're wild waves of the sea, all foam. They're anti-substance. There's nothing there, just air, big puffed up air underneath, nothing. And what foam there is shame. And then they're wandering stars, not able to guide like the stars should do. They're lost themselves. They cannot benefit anyone. And the light they do give off is darkness, no light. Now, the media of the day, I'm sure they had media back then like we do, people that mediate truth for us. You know, we have to be careful who we allow to mediate truth, but somehow we have the media that seems to, they think they control us. And then people who are like lemmings that don't think watch the media and think, well, this must be important. This person's important. So there's a media of their day and a society that would put all these false teachers up on pedestals. Oh, look at them. Look at the noise they make and all the foam. It is awesome. And let's give them a reality show. Let's do something that will make everybody love them. Maybe we'll make some money off of them. Let's put them on a pedestal. What they don't realize, they're on the wrong end of God's pedestal. They're on the total opposite end that God thinks as worthy. So then Jude quotes from the book of Enoch. Now, another non-biblical source, the book of Enoch came around about 100 years before Christ. And he's using a non-biblical book to make a point. Now, let's see if you can guess his point here. "See, the Lord is coming upon thousands of thousands of holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all their harsh words ungodly sinners have spoke against them." Ungodly, I think, is the is what he's trying to get at here. We get his attention. I think we're getting the point that he's trying to make right here. Verse 16, then he says, these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now remember Jude, last week we looked, Jude is a bond servant, a slave of Christ. He is not out for his own advantage. He's not out to slander. He's not out to boast about himself. He's not out for to gain anything. He is sold out for the Lord. He is sold out for truth. Completely different than these false teachers. Are there any false teachers out there? I'm sure we can name names. I mean, they have whole organizations about them. If there is something true, then there has to be something false. And to be able to speak the truth is the freedom we should be able to enjoy. So after all this heavy lifting of all this negative example, and it's done on purpose, it's a rhetorical device to knock us flat on our face to realize we better pay attention. Now he's going to give us some encouragement. Like he encouraged us at the beginning of the letter, now he's going to encourage us at the end. So we have an exhortation starting in verse 17. Exhortation straight from the throne of God. And here's what it says. Now that you know all this, verse 17 says this. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. What a change of tone here all of a sudden. Now he's going to encourage us. You see, we need to know how to contend for the faith. And it's essential that we be wise on certain things. And one is we need to have wisdom in God's word. We need to know what the apostles have said, and we have it right here. That's why we study this, the sword of the Spirit. So in verse 17, then he's reminding them of what they already know. Now Paul, in Acts chapter 20, was saying farewell to the Ephesian leaders. And he had all the leaders around in Acts 20, verse 29, and he says this is his farewell message. And here's what he tells them. I know that after I leave, so he's getting ready to go. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. These are the false teachers. He describes them as savage wolves, which you don't want around the sheep. Just not done. So a shepherd keeps the savage wolves away. But when I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. In other words, they don't care. They don't care. They're in it for themselves or some other motivation. And then he goes on a little further and says, remember that for 3 years, now think about this, 3 years I never stopped warning you day and night with tears. For 3 years, this was on his heart. Learn how to contend for the faith. Learn how to be strong. Know God's word because there's false teachers everywhere. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul said, if anyone else comes with a different message, even if I come with a different message, let him be eternally condemned. It's not about Paul. It's not about the apostles. It's about the truth of the gospel. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, people will not put up with sound doctrine. There'll come a time when people don't want any sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather among themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to say. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Sounds a little bit different than what the world accuses us. The world accuses us of believing myths. Well, they're the ones that believe the myths. We are holding on to truth, and we can demonstrate the truth in the gospel. Well, why do people do this? Why will they not put up with sound doctrine? Why would they rather adhere to myths? The answer is it's only natural. That's what the natural intent or the natural intent of the heart is. Media-driven, profit-motivated, aversion to God's truth, and a heart of rebellion. Entertain me, but leave my heart alone. Put a big keep-out sign over the heart. No wonder Jude, under the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 3, would write this to every believer on the face of the earth, whoever lived, I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. We've got to contend to God's word. These false teachers, he gives them then another threefold description here in that little section. They will divide the church. They come in and bring division. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And they come in and they bring division. And then they'll follow their own natural instinct. What feels good must be right. What everyone, politically correct rather than biblically correct. On and on it goes. And then lastly, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. In other words, they're not born again. So they're just doing what people will do. We must understand that. So naturally, it's only natural that they'll be natural. In other words, it's just going to happen. It's the way it is. Be aware of that. And nature can only take us so far. And it's the grave. It's as far as it goes, dead in there. You must be born again, lifted out of the grave. We're born in Adam, dead. Now we must be reborn in Christ, alive forever. So be wise about God's word, and then be wise about ourselves. He says in verse 20, but you, dear friends. It's the third time in this letter he's talked to them, beloved. In other words, you are loved by God, and we love one another. So he says, gives them three exhortations here. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. In other words, you have a personal responsibility. You see, one of the things that people need to realize, I know I'm just talking to the choir, but we just don't show up to go to church. I just showed up today. No, we have a personal responsibility that's 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And one of those is build yourselves up in the faith. It's a lifetime commitment. And then, you see, we're born as babes in Christ, but we're not to stay babes. We're not to stay babes. I know some in their 60s and 70s that are still babes in Christ because they haven't taken the word of God and have grown up. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. He's talking about the word of God. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, you know, I'd like to tell you more about this, but you haven't grown up yet. You still need to learn about all the basic stuff. Hurry up and learn that so I can teach you other things. On and on it goes. In other words, build yourselves up. Grow in the faith. Then he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can pray in the Holy Spirit is to be born again. Be related to the Holy Spirit. So you're in Christ, you're in the Holy Spirit, you're in God. In is a relationship term. You are in Him. What a privilege we have to pray in the Holy Spirit. We can go through the curtain right into the face-to-face with God and intercede for those around us, intercede for our nation, intercede for our loved ones. The third exhortation is this then. Keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. In other words, He's going to see you through to the very end, the second coming of Christ. We're to know God. We're to develop a relationship with Him. This separates religion from the gospel. Religion is, yeah, I've done my religious thing, then you move on. But the gospel is, I know God. I have a relationship with Him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Christ's love compels us to do certain things. Keep in His love. And the last thing He says then, be wise about other people. People that don't know the Lord. People around you. And he says in verse, and then he gives three exhortations about this in verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Merciful. See, not everyone we meet is going to have the same faith we have. Not everyone we meet is going to be as grown up in the faith as we are. We need to be merciful to them and nurture them along. Maybe once we had a wobbly faith. So this mercy mixed with maturity is going to be a beautiful, beautiful tool to reach people. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said. It's a description of the believers. They're going to be the merciful ones out there. In the second exhortation, verse 23, snatch others from fire and save them. In other words, others may require a more direct approach. In other words, you can do the work of an evangelist. God can use you to get them to Jesus. And lastly, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even clothing stained by the corruption of flesh. All the time realizing, you know, I could be like them. I could have fallen like them, but by the grace of God, there go I. So mercy mixed with godly fear is a great remedy to be used for God in spreading the gospel. Gee, that could have been me there. And then God will use us even greater. Now it ends in a blessing in verse 24. He ends his letter like this. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. In other words, we're going to make it before his glorious presence. We're going to be before God's glorious presence. How do we describe that? We cannot describe it, but we'll have all eternity to figure it out. We'll be there forever. And then without fault, again, how in the world can we be before God without fault? When we are clothed with Christ, we are clothed with perfection. And we will, and it's through the grace of God, we are given perfection through Jesus Christ. And then with great joy. How unexpected. Joy that this world knows nothing about. We have a joy that passes all understanding. So we really don't risk anything when we give our lives to the Lord. We just get more and more. The risk is living without him. It's a slippery slope. It's a tightrope over the Grand Canyon. I mean, it is a horrible thing to live without the Lord. Then in verse 25, the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. May it be so. And it is so. This blessing is ours. It could be like a sign on your name badge at work. This is who we are. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Lord, both now and forever. So the world is lost. The false teachers are lost. Only the people to whom this letter is written is this letter have truth for. This truth has been entrusted to us, but we can take what's in this letter and give it to somebody else so that they can believe. So we're to study it, learn from it, act on it, be a believer. This is a challenge of true faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for this letter that Jude wrote under your inspiration. Help us to repeat.